Now, we, of course, are concerned and from time to time take time out to specifically teach you some things from God's Word that you will be able to use in helping other people with their problems. I suppose that most of us, at one time or another, face some of these problems, and maybe some of us are facing them even now. And, of course, they can serve to meet that need in your life right now. We praise the Lord for that. But the purpose of this time together is primarily to give you tools so that you're able to help others. And it's been kind of a broken up a period here just simply because of the summer schedule. But the next 2 weeks we'll be putting the finishing touches on this series that we called Me and My Shadow, our shadow being our conscience, something that everybody has. We studied it philosophically from the standpoint of the fact that throughout history, all civilized man, there's always been an understanding of something usually called the conscience, but a lot of people have different and foggy ideas as to what the conscience is, what its function is, where it comes from, how it's developed, and so on. Then we turn to the greatest authority of all, which is the Word of God, on the subject, and found some remarkable things concerning conscience. One of the things that we learned that is really key in understanding how to help people with their problems is this, that conscience is the thing that brings guilt. A man may rationalize away sin, but he still feels guilt because guilt is a matter of the conscience, not of the mind. And even though a person may say intellectually, yes, I believe I can do this without any problem, yet he finds that he's not really able to do that because he still feels guilt. And there are a lot of psychological methods that are used erroneously to try to get rid of guilt. God's way of dealing with guilt is, of course, to bring about cleansing and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. So the world's way gives a temporary salve sometimes, but doesn't really take away guilt in any sense of the word. We also learned that there's a law written in the hearts of men. Universally, there is a law. And conscience gets its basic criteria for producing guilt in the life of the person and the fear of retribution from this law written in the hearts. We studied through and discovered that God's Word is clear as to what that law is. It is a basic law. It is the law of love. Obeying the law of love will not save you. That takes the blood of Christ, because Christ's perfection has to be credited to your account. But what the law of love does is merely give us a basic criteria so that when the conscience senses that what the individual is doing is not loving, then the conscience condemns. When the conscience senses that something is loving, then the conscience commends. It both commends and condemns, according to what Paul wrote concerning the moral man in the book of Romans. Again, that doesn't save you. Just because the conscience says, hey, buddy, you're doing all right, does not save you. Because that demands perfection, and that means the imputation, Christ's perfection imputed to our account. But what it does do is give us something of a guideline, even when the Word of God is not present. Now, the Word of God shapes up that concept. When you understand more of the Word of God, you understand more of what really is loving. And therefore, you are able to have a good conscience and a clear conscience before God as your life is brought into line with that which God's Word says. And of course, this is true of Christians as well. When a Christian has a reinforced conscience from the Word of God, understanding what love really is all about, and yet fails to be loving in a given instance, he'll feel guilt. And you have to deal with that, because there's no such thing as false guilt. There is a violation of the conscience that produces guilt. And whenever you violate that conscience, you produce guilt, and so there's no such thing as false guilt. And what you have to do is understand that when a person comes to you with guilt, it is real. And you have to try to understand and discover what violation of their conscience is there that has caused this. And then deal with it as sin, because violation of your conscience would be sin, even though sometimes the conscience may mislead you. Conscience is not infallible. It is not God inside of you speaking to you. It is a part of you. It is a part of your psyche. And therefore, it's not infallible. That's why even the best of consciences have to be tested by the Word of God in terms of what really is right and wrong. You do not get your a thorough concept of norms and standards by simply going on the basis of the unwritten law in your heart. That's only a basic thing. You have to add to that all that God says concerning what real love is and what God wants you to do and where discipline comes into the picture and the things that you must do because of the command of God and so on. So the conscience then needs to be reinforced by the Word of God. Now that's review. We also review with you just briefly two kinds of conscience that we've already covered. The first kind of conscience is the convicted conscience. That's where the arrow comes straight to the heart and there is that first prick of conscience as you begin to realize that you've done something wrong. It's at that point that you should respond to the grace of God. When Christ stooped down after they brought the woman taken in adultery, when Christ stooped down and started writing on the ground, we don't know what he wrote. But we do know this, that it struck a tone in their heart. And because they had a convicted conscience, they stole away, slipped into the crowd, and Christ looked up and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" And you recall that she said, "There's no man to accuse me." And Christ said, "Neither do I condemn thee." But then remember what he said, "Go and sin no more." That's the way to deal with conscience. But you see, with their conscience, instead of facing it and saying, "Good night, we were wrong in this situation," they snuck away into the crowd, and we didn't hear anything more from them. Now that's the convicted conscience. And one of the things we have to do is seek to produce, as we minister the Word of God, a climate of conviction. Christ did that all the time. A woman at the well, he said to her, "If you knew who I was, you would have asked of me, I would have given you living water." And she said, "Lord, I'd love to have some living water." And Christ produced a climate of conviction. He says, "Go and get your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." Christ said, "You're right. You don't have a husband because you've had five husbands. The man you're now living with is not your husband." And what the woman wanted to do right then, she wanted to argue theology. Isn't that interesting? Fascinating. Because she was under conviction, she wanted to argue theology. Now, the Holy Spirit has a very special ministry in regard to the convicted conscience, and it's this. The Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin. But it is one specific sin that the Holy Spirit has come to convict of. Now, people think, oh, the Holy Spirit came to convict of sin. Then they start out, and they list all the sins that they can think of. But the text tells us clearly in the 16th chapter of John what sin it is. It says, "Of sin, because they believe not on me." The Holy Spirit's prime responsibility in producing conviction is to produce the conviction in the heart that they have not believed on Jesus Christ. And to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, indicating that there is a righteous standard that Christ has fulfilled, that gives him access to the Father that can only be fulfilled by his imputed righteousness. And then of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. Those that reject Jesus Christ are sure to have judgment. Remember we said about conscience. Conscience does two very basic things. First of all, it convicts. It gives guilt, produces guilt. But it also produces fear. Fear of judgment. It's perfect love that casts out fear. Because there is no fear in love. And when an individual is living in accordance with God's Word and God's will, cleansed by the blood of Christ, then it reduces or it takes away both the guilt and the fear. So the Holy Spirit's very much at work, and we need to cooperate with that. When we're counseling people and ministering to them, remember to utilize what the Holy Spirit is doing. Convince them of who Jesus Christ is, of His righteous standard, which He fulfilled perfectly and we can't, and of the ultimate judgment that comes by when we reject Christ and go in our own proud way like Satan. God never intended that we suffer with Satan in eternal punishment of separation from God. He intended that we have life with Him. But when we persist in denying the truth, then of course there is judgment inevitable. All right, so that's the convicted conscience. Then we talked about the weak conscience. And again, it's important that we review this. We have to finish up tonight on the weak conscience. But the weak conscience, incidentally, is not a conscience that is undersensitive, but a conscience that is oversensitive. It's the legalistic conscience. It's a conscience that sees things that they don't think that a person should do. It's used primarily in Scripture in reference to the weaker brother or the idea of doubtful things. Now, mind you, I want you to understand there's a difference between doubtful things and things that people doubt. A doubtful thing is something where there is no scriptural criteria laid down clearly. It's not a matter of some of the things that Scripture says are right or some of the things that Scripture says are wrong. When Scripture says it, that settles it. You don't have to wonder anymore. That's why you don't have to wonder whether you can eat pork. Because when Peter was given pork by the Lord in the New Testament, he says, "Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And God rebuked him and said, "Don't you dare call unclean what I have called clean." Now, God declared it clean. Now, don't you call it unclean, even though the Old Testament calls the pig an unclean animal. Now, if you don't like pork, that's fine. Or if you don't want to eat it, or you think it's not good for you, that's fine. But you see, as a standard from Scripture, it is not even a doubtful thing. And that meat offered to idols is a settled issue. It was not a settled issue previous to the writing of Romans and 1 Corinthians, but it's a settled issue today. If there's meat offered to idols and you can buy it cheaper because of that, go ahead and buy it. Eat it and enjoy it. It's not a violation of conscience because Scripture has declared it. All right? But doubtful things has to do with things that are not specifically laid out in Scripture. And the person feels in his heart he shouldn't do that. And if he does that, he feels guilt because his conscience condemns him. And remember, we talked about this and we said that there are two problems. On one side, we have the stronger brother. On the other side, we have the weaker brother. Now, the stronger brother is saying to himself, "This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. I have freedom in Christ, and I'm going to eat what I want to eat. I'm going to do what I want to do because of my liberty in Christ." And Paul condemns him and says, "Listen, what you're doing isn't the loving thing. So your conscience will condemn you for that. But not only that, but you, because of your freedom in Christ, because you're the stronger brother, you should be willing to limit your freedom for the sake of the other brother who might be stumbled." You say, "Stumbled? How can he be stumbled?" Well, the way he can be stumbled is if he sees you exercising your liberty and it causes him to violate his conscience, you have caused him to sin. You say, "Why? Was the thing wrong?" No. But violating the conscience is. That's the point. And one of the things that we run into with counselors, because of the age in which we live, a lot of times people will come to you and they'll say, "Look, I've got a problem. I've got this tremendous guilt. I fear that God is going to judge me because I played tiddlywinks with manhole covers." All right? Now, is there anything wrong with playing tiddlywinks? No. Is there anything wrong with using manhole covers? That's a man's game as opposed to the boys' game. Is there anything wrong with that? No. But you see, the person comes to you and tells you that. Now, is there anything about tiddlywinks in Scripture? No. You say to yourself, "This is dumb. The guy has guilt because he's playing tiddlywinks." And so you say to him, because you're the stronger brother and because of your own ignorance and lack of spiritual sensitivity, you say to him, "There's nothing wrong with tiddlywinks." All right? What have you done? You have at least started to try to persuade this man to violate his conscience. There's nothing wrong with tiddlywinks. But there is something wrong with violating conscience. And you have unwittingly contributed to the stumbling of this individual. Guess what? He'll play tiddlywinks and he'll feel guilty every time until he learns from the Word of God what his freedom is in Christ and how far it can be carried. It is wrong for him. because it is a violation of his own conscience. Now, that's why we have to be very, very careful in counseling people that we don't poo-poo their ideas of what is giving them guilt. What you need to do is you need to say to them, if you feel that playing tiddlywinks is wrong, you should stop it, no matter what anybody else says. And then you should take them under your wing, begin to disciple them and minister to them and teach them the book of Galatians. And one of these days they will have a strengthened conscience, not a weakened conscience, but a strengthened conscience. So that they'll be able to separate what's really important as a priority with God, what really glorifies God, and what really does not matter in terms of that issue. That's why, you see, if one person can go to movies with no twinge of conscience, fine. Some movies they shouldn't go to just because of the moral amoral content of the thing. And maybe while they're sitting there, they'll get under conviction. Hopefully they'll have guts enough to walk out if it's that kind of movie. But if they feel freedom to go to a movie and you do not, then don't go. But don't criticize them either. All right? And if you know that you're going to movie has hindered in some way the life and the testimony of another, then stop going until such a time as you're able to help that person and understand what a Christian can't do and what a Christian can do. See what I'm saying? It's a simple matter of love. But that's what the weak conscience really is all about. Now, I think it's important that we understand some steps for altering an oversensitive conscience. I think we need to understand this because we're going to run into people all the time. People that think that it's wrong to go for a walk on Sunday if it's more than the Sabbath day's journey, about 2/3 of a mile. You shouldn't travel any more than that. There are people like this. There are other people that don't think it's right to go anywhere after sundown on Saturday night. There are people like that. In fact, there are people who believe that you shouldn't go anywhere after sundown on Friday night and you should observe the seventh day. And, there's just a whole lot of things like this. Now, Scripture gives some very clear guidelines on this. And where Scripture is specific, we should be specific. But let's not be afraid to say to the person, listen, your problem is you're violating your conscience. Now, rather than violating your conscience, quit whatever it is you're doing. Even though other Christians may do it, just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean it's right for you. Every one of you will give an account of yourself to God. So therefore, stop doing whatever you're doing that makes you feel guilty. And then let's begin to deal with it. Confess it as sin, and then go on from there in fellowship with God. But there are four things that I think are vital. Number one is this. Develop an understanding of grace. By grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our standing with God is not based on our performance. Aren't you glad for that? Our standing before God is not based on your performance. Now, your fellowship with God can be based on your performance. But your standing before God is not affected by performance, but performance is based on our standing with God. It's a matter of getting first things first, helping the person come to realize that what he has received as a free gift of grace. God bestowed that grace on him. Now, as a result of that grace, God will continue to give grace to live the Christian life. But you don't live the Christian life to impress God. You live the Christian life in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And it's grace all the way. And when you begin to understand grace and all of the riches and treasures that we have because of the grace of God, that unmerited favor, then you don't have to live uptight. And you don't have to wonder if God's looking over your shoulder just itching for the chance to zap you because you do something wrong. God gave you the most when you least deserved it. Now that you're His children, won't He even do more? Of course. He gave you His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't have done any more. And because He did, now that you're trying to live the Christian life in the power of His Spirit and you don't always perform 100%, don't you believe that God is going to bring you through that and teach you through that situation? Of course He is. It's not as though God tolerates sin. But God is a patient God, and He loves you a whole lot. And so you need to assure people of that and help them to realize, people that are performance-oriented, who say, "Oh, I'm afraid I'll do something wrong and, you know, and be under the judgment of God." Oh, my goodness. They're in bondage. Stand fast, therefore, with the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He has made you free. That's what redemption is all about. He sets you free from the slave market of sin, and He gives you the glorious possibility of living not under the bondage of sin, but in total subservience to Him, because we love Him and because He loves us. What a relationship. So teach grace. Secondly, develop an understanding of the sovereignty of God. Now that's a big subject. But we serve a sovereign God. And people need to have emphasized in their heart and life the sovereignty of God. That's one of the arguments that Paul used concerning the matter of eating meat offered to idols, which was the basic problem with the weaker brother. What he said was this: nothing that God created is in and of itself bad. He created good. Therefore, don't you say it's bad. Don't you say that a certain kind of meat is bad. God made it. All right? He is a sovereign God. And He has the right to call the shots. I like to think of the sovereign of God as sovereign as being the one who wrote the rule book. You know, can you imagine going up to Abner Doubleday and telling him, "Now, this is the purpose of baseball." You know? You say, "That's ridiculous." Now, baseball rules have changed a whole lot. But God's rules don't change because He never changes and He never dies. So someone else doesn't come up and usurp His authority. He is the ever-living, sovereign God. And He wrote the rule book. That's why when God said a certain thing is wrong, it is wrong till whenever. It is always wrong. Unless God says it's no longer wrong. And so therefore, you have to recognize that God is a sovereign God. And when in the sovereignty of God, God has made declaration concerning right and wrong. And therefore, they need to learn a great deal concerning the sovereignty of God. I think one of the best exercises that a person can do in terms of strengthening their conscience without even mentioning conscience is reading J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. You start understanding God from the standpoint of who He is in His essence and His character, and it'll blow your mind. All right, third thing is this. Ask God to perfect your conscience according to His standard. Ask God to perfect your conscience according to His standard. It's a matter of prayerful consideration. Instead of allowing your conscience to be molded and shaped either negatively or positively by the world system, you allow it to be shaped by God. Remember what Romans 12 and verse 2 says in the Phillips translation. It says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold." You don't fit. So don't let them try to squeeze you into their mold. Our standard does not come by the standard of the world around us where we live. Our standard comes from God's holy word. And we better do it that way and allow God to shape our conscience and to be sensitive to the things He wants us to be sensitive to. The fourth thing is this. Subject your conscience to the commands of Scripture. You hear that? Subject your conscience to the commands of Scripture. I want to make something clear. To violate your conscience apart from Scripture is sin. But to violate what you sense in your conscience, where God has made clear declaration, is not sin. All right? Let's just suppose, for instance, that you thought it was wrong for a man to get married. Now, you could go to 1 Corinthians 7 and you could find some substantiation for that if you don't read the whole context. All right? You could pick a verse here or pick a verse there, and it would say it's wrong for you to get married. All right? Now, remember that you can do anything, you can prove anything you want with Scripture if you just do it right. Someone said one time that a man read in Scripture, Judas went out and hanged himself, and then read, go and do thou likewise. And he said, God has commanded me to commit suicide. You see? You can do anything you want with Scripture. It's a bunch of words put together. You jumble them right, and you can say, get it to say anything you want. All right? So don't pull that. Realize this, that God wants you to understand the whole picture. And so therefore you study a text in its context. You don't take proof texts and try to prove some little thing that doesn't make sense with the rest of Scripture. Prove Scripture with Scripture. Test it. The Bereans, when they heard New Testament truth, which was not yet written down, the 17th chapter of Acts, they went home and searched the Scriptures to see if these things be so. What did they do? They went home and they searched the Old Testament Scriptures to see if these things... Because these apostles were saying things like the Messiah has come and the Messiah has done this and this and this and this. And they went and they found passages like Isaiah 53 and they found out he was wounded for our transgression. That's talking about the Messiah. He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. Why, that's what happened to Jesus Christ. It makes sense. And they compared Scripture with Scripture and they came out with truth. You compare Scripture with Scripture. And you know, you need to take in the whole account of Scripture. So what you have to do is you have to begin in Genesis, where it says it's not good for a man to dwell alone. It's not wrong to get married. So if you have had a bad conscience about marriage, I just use that as an illustration. I doubt very much if any of you have had that problem. But it is not God's normative plan for people to be single. There is a place for single life, and that's what 1 Corinthians 7 is all about. And if God gives you the gift of being single, praise the Lord for that. That's something else. But not everybody has it, and Paul makes that clear. Therefore, each person is to have his own wife, and not to remain single unless God makes it clear. See? So you see, if you had that conscience, you're going to get married Saturday, and you just feel like, oh, it's wrong for me to get married because it's against God's Word. Who has the superiority? God's Word. Right? And it's God's Word that has the final answer. So if you, in your conscience, have conviction against something that God's Word says is perfectly legitimate and right, then you're off base. Your conscience is off base and needs to be corrected. So therefore, subject your conscience to the commands of Scripture. And when God clearly has given you the go-ahead, give superiority to Scripture above conscience. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 says this, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. All right? So you don't live under constant fear that you may be violating your conscience. Now that is then the weak conscience. Now the third kind of conscience is the defiled conscience. The defiled conscience. And there are two words for defiled in the text that use this particular terminology. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, referring to the believer in Jesus Christ, the natural result of a violation of a weak conscience is defilement, and the word is M-O-L-U-N-O. Maluno, which means to smear with mud, to smear with filth, to be foul, to soil. So if you have a weak conscience, and you violate that conscience, then you defile your conscience. Or even if you have a strong conscience, a proper conscience. But God convicts you about something in your life, and you go ahead and do it anyway, then what you do is besmear, foul up, befoul your conscience. That's the word that is used here. The word implies moral defilement, especially as it relates to following the world's standards or following a pagan way of life. And it's to say that if we persist in violating the conscience, sometimes maybe by imitating others that are doing it, and you say, well, everybody's doing it, so I'm going to do it, and you violate that conscience by following the liberty of other believers, then we are in danger of preventing the faithful function of the conscience in other matters. There's a danger, a tremendous danger. Don't you dare get caught up in this business of thinking you can defile your conscience in one area and still have a proper and sensitive conscience in another area. You befoul your conscience. You spoil your conscience. You get your conscience so that it is less than what it should be, and it will not serve you well in other areas where God is trying to teach you His norms and standards. Now, the other reference to this, that was in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. The other instance is in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Flip over there, if you will. Should have had you turn that 1 Corinthians passage, but Titus chapter 1 and verse 15 says this: "But unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving," defiled and unbelieving, "is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled." Now, the word for defiled in this text is a different word. It's a word that means to dye indelibly with another color. It's the same beginning letter, but there it changes. Mieno is the word. And it means to tinge, to pollute, to dye indelibly with another color. It was used in the practice in the ancient world when they had a two- or three-story building, they used to throw out of the window the raw sewage. And somebody down below would be drying clothes on the line. And the raw sewage would spoil the clothes. It would dye them with another color. And therefore, it was a word that was thought of in terms of the worst kind of filth. And it was used in connection, not with believers, but with false teachers and apostates. It's used in Hebrews 12:15, 2 Peter 2:10 and 20, Jude 8. And it's used concerning them that have their hearts and their minds as an indelible stain. You'll notice, if you look at the next verse, it says, "Even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him." Now look at the description: "being abominable and disobedient unto every work reprobate." It's the unbeliever, the apostate, the one who indeed is a false teacher that has turned his mind away from truth. He has violated his conscience so much that there is an indelible stain left behind. That is the defiled conscience. It's so important that we not argue with the conscience. Remember what we said about the conscience? Conscience isn't going to change its mind. Once its verdict has been made on that particular issue, it will never change. It's always going to... Now, the next issue, if you've strengthened your conscience and you have more of God's Word, then you may be able to do the thing, the very same thing, and conscience have a different response. But conscience, once it's said, that is wrong, it's not going to change its mind. And you're going to feel guilt about it until you admit it's sin. It's as clear as that. Don't defile your conscience. Then there's another kind of conscience. It's the evil conscience. Now, we'll be talking next week about how to deal with the people with these various kinds of consciences. In other words, how to build a proper conscience and how to be cleansed from the filth of the conscience and so on. So we'll be talking about that next week. But let's continue now with the evil conscience. There's another description of the conscience in Scripture. The evil conscience is mentioned in Hebrews 10:22. Now look at it, if you will. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, there's a lot in this verse, and some of which we'll refer to next week. Primarily, we want you to know and understand that he is talking here about an evil conscience. Now, this is strange. God's definition of what is an evil conscience is probably different than what you would think. If I asked you, what's an evil conscience, what would you say? Well, you think of what you might say. You know what an evil conscience is in the sight of God? An evil conscience is a conscience that is compensating for the bad that it is doing to try to take away guilt. Compensation. Keep that in mind. Remember we talked about the psychologist's idea that what you do is compensate? You have pressure downward because of guilt. So how do you compensate? Well, you put blame over here. I feel better if I can say somebody else did it too. Misery loves company. And so you keep yourself balanced by blaming the other person. That's what you read it all the time. You ever read in the newspaper? Somebody does something wrong and they say, yeah, but the other guy, you know, society's been bad to me or a bunch of other things, you know. Blame, guilt, we compensate. All right? God calls that evil. Evil. Now, the word for evil here is not the word kakos, which means evil in character, but rather the word poneros, which is evil in influence, malignant evil, evil leading to toil and pain and sorrow. It's a destructive kind of evil. The evil conscience relates to the idea of Hebrews 9:14. Turn back to that for a moment. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Now, if you read the whole context, that would be all of chapter 9, all of chapter 10. You would have to come to the conclusion that the evil conscience is the conscience that tries good works to compensate for the bad things he's done. Dead works, trying to save oneself by ritual, trying to save oneself by form, trying to save yourself by going to church. You know, going to church can't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage can make you a car. The two things are not even synonymous. You can't even compare them. You can go to church till you're blue in the face, go through all the ritual of the church, get baptized, sanctified, immersed, sprinkled. You can go through all of the membership classes in the world, and it'll never save you. Only one thing will save you. That is recognizing that you're a sinner and recognizing that Christ, the perfect one, took your place. He who knew no sin became sin for you, that you might know the righteousness of God in Him, might have the righteousness of God in Him. It is a matter of possession of the righteousness of Christ. When you walk up into heaven and you knock on the door, St. Peter's not going to greet you there. Probably you'll be greatly disappointed. But if whoever greets you there, if they were to say to you, why should I let you in? What would you say? If you were to say, well, I'll tell you what, I've got my bag full of all of the records and I've done 10 million good works. All they'd have to say is, that's fine. Can I ask you one question? Did you have anything wrong you've ever done? And you'd say, well, yeah, there were a couple things when I was younger. I mean, I've done pretty well lately, but yeah, there were. No, sorry. We only let perfect people in here. That's all. You say, well, heaven's going to be pretty empty. Oh, no. Because God initiated a process whereby the guilty can take all of his guilt and place it on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, who died for that guilt, died for that sin, and take all of the perfection of Jesus Christ and credit to your account. And when I stand there, I'm going to say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, and they're going to let me in. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's the only means of salvation. And you try and try and try and try, and God says it equals evil works. Dead works. Isaiah said this, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Do you know what the filthy rags were? There's several descriptions of it. Some of them unmentionable. But the one I'll mention is this. It was the rags that were wound around the leper's sore. You say, boy, that's pretty dirty. Dragging it in the dust. Filthy rags. You get the picture? Okay. What does he say? All the bad things you do are filthy rags. Is that right? No. All your righteousness, the best you can do, are as filthy rags. So you see, the evil conscience is the conscience that tries to compensate with good works for the bad works that have been done. Homer Kent says it this way, legalistic ceremonies which cannot impart life, seen not only as mere externals, which are not defiling per se, but as the expression of sinful hearts bent on spurning the grace of God in favor of a system of works righteousness. Let me give you. Christ said, out of an impure heart can only come impure things. So, over here, you have your heart. It's impure. Right? Over here, you have Christ's heart. Pure. Now, because all you have in there is impure thoughts, it doesn't make any difference how it appears out here on the periphery. The fact is, what you do is impure. Everything that comes from Christ, no matter how it appears on the periphery, is that which is pure. And God evaluates on the basis of total purity. Christ is acceptable to God. You're not. So what happened? Christ had to become unacceptable to God on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he bore in his body our sins on that tree. That's why. And God turned his face from him. And he became the impure, so that we, the impure, can become the pure. Now that's what we're talking about here. Dead works are, according to Bruce, practices and attitudes which belong to the way of death, which pollute the soul and erect a barrier between it and God. Trusting your own works is spurning God's grace and God's provision, and God calls the whole thing evil. The contrast is set in Hebrews 9:14 between dead works and a living God. Before a person comes to Christ, he's capable of only dead works, able to produce only evil in the sight of God. His so-called good works are done in the strength of a sinful nature that is dead. His righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul said in Romans 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Now, an evil conscience is one that is so defiled that it produces fleshly righteousness by compensation. It's the person who does all kinds of good things to compensate for the bad things that he's done, hoping that this somehow will remove the guilt and still the conscience. But it doesn't work. It flat out doesn't work. As long as he's busy doing the good things, he may feel a little better. But he can't do it. He can't get rid of that evil conscience that way. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse him from that. Hebrews 10 and verse 2 says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, once purged, should have no more consciousness of sins." When you're purged, the sins are washed away. I led a couple of the Lord Sunday morning. The gal said, "I feel so clean." Isn't that great? Well, you might not always feel clean, but you know you are if the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to you. When a person comes to you and says, "Why do I feel so guilty? I'm basically a good person." You ever hear that? I get it all the time. "I'm basically a good person. I don't beat my wife, and I don't abuse my kids, and I'm a good supporter and everything else, but I still feel guilty. As far as I'm concerned, I'm a good citizen. I never stole anything. I never killed anybody or anything, but I still feel guilty." And I say to him, "Good. That's great. I'm glad you feel guilty. Because the very fact that you feel guilty makes my job that much easier, because I am here to tell you there's only one way to get rid of the guilt, and that is meet the one who has given his life to remove your guilt and cleanse you from every stain. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow." You know what they want when they come to you that way? They want you to give them a formula that will help them better compensate. They say to you, "I'm a good person. What more good can I do?" Christ, you remember, had an encounter with a rich young ruler. He said, "Lord," in fact he said, "Good master." The Lord said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. Are you calling me God?" They said to him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Christ said, "How about starting with keeping the commandments?" "Oh, I've done that." Now, Christ could have right then said, "Oh, yeah?" But he didn't do that. No, he said, "All right, there's only one thing left then. Sell all that you have and give it away to the poor." And the man went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. What was Christ saying? Was he telling him to compensate for his conscience? Oh no. He was telling him, demonstrating to him, that indeed he had not met even the basic criteria of the law. The law written in his heart was love others. Love God with all your heart, love others. If you love God with all your heart, you obey him, right? If you love people with all your heart, you do what you can for them. And the guy went away with his conscience pricked, because he could never meet that criteria. He loved himself too much. But you see, when people come to us so often, what they really want is, what steps can I take that are going to make me feel better without having to make any kind of commitment to God? And what we have to do is be very, very careful in counseling people that we do not merely add to their problem by giving them projects without purity. I have said this again and again, and I was so glad to hear Jay Adams say it one day. He said it a little more beautifully than I, but he said, "How can you counsel a person who refuses to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior?" And after going through about an hour explanation, he finally came to the bottom line, which was this: you can't. You can't. Any more than you can give someone seltzer water to cure their cancer when they need an operation. Any more than you can put a Band-Aid on a severed artery to try to stop the bleeding. Ever try that? You can't do it. There is no Band-Aid made that will stop that artery from spurting blood. What the guy needs is have the artery repaired. and you go out and try to patch people up with some kind of a methodology, they're going to make them feel better for 5 days. That's unfortunately, you see, the thing that people want today. They want a quick fix without any commitment. It doesn't work that way. It's all or nothing. And Christ is all. So people will do certain things and still have guilt unless they've received the purification that comes from the cross of Calvary. There's another negative kind of conscience. The seared conscience. The seared conscience. Now this expression is found in 1 Timothy 4:2. And it's the most tragic of all conditions. The word seared is a word from which we get our word, English word, cauterize or caustic. It is the word K-A-U-S-T, long E-R-I-A-Z-O. We get our word cauterize. You can see caster, caseriazo. You can see the word caustic in there as well. The Greeks didn't have a C, but if you put a C there, you would see cost. There's the root right there. All right? Now, it does not mean to cut off. Nobody ever cuts off their conscience so they have no longer a conscience. There's no such thing as a person without conscience. But what this is branding the conscience. It's burning in with a branding iron. That's literally what the word means, to burn in with a branding iron. It means then that the conscience is deeply marked or deeply branded with the mark of sin. It's being the slave, it's becoming the slave of sin, to the place that sin then puts the brand on that conscience, so that the conscience is no longer sensitive. It doesn't have a sensitivity to that which is right or wrong. It loses its sense of value. And even though this condition is one of a false teacher, an apostate, in other words, an unbeliever, let it be a warning to us. Remember what Proverbs 29:1 says. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off from that without remedy. Ephesians 4:19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. The seared conscience is no longer able to feel the pain of the judgment of conscience. It has become so defiled and so violated that it's become insensitive. And what the seared conscience is the ultimate end of a lifestyle that is lived in contrast to the Word of God and the way of biblical love. I'll tell you, I would not play with it. I don't find anything in Scripture to indicate that this is a condition that a Christian can have, but I wouldn't take the chance. You keep on violating your conscience, defiling your conscience as you continue to violate it, compensate by other things that are not according to God's will and God's grace, simply a compensation, making your conscience an evil conscience, and you could well be in danger of a seared conscience, a conscience that becomes branded, becomes molded a certain way, thinking a certain way, and keeps you from being able to really be sensitive about the things that are most important to you, so that you can do things without thinking, without feeling pain of judgment, at least for some time. You may still have guilt, but you have calmed the voice of the conscience to a great degree. Listen to what it says. Listen to their description now. They depart from the faith, that is, having been exposed to the truth, but perhaps even made a profession. But they're not true to the faith. Secondly, they give heed to seducing spirits. That was satanic deception, which caused Adam and Eve to fall, which will characterize the last days. We have, in your notes, we've got probably 15, 20 verses that are listed there concerning giving heed to seducing spirits. Giving heed to doctrines of demons. This is a system of belief that's described in Revelation 2:24 as the depths of Satan and as the system of Jezebel, an apostate religious system set up in defiance of God's truth. It's a substitute counterfeit religion. And I want you to understand something. This person who has the seared conscience isn't necessarily a person that is amoral and does nothing but sin. He may be an upstanding person in society, but he's got a seared conscience because of his rejection of God's grace. It says they speak lies and hypocrisy. Since Satan authors the system and he himself is the father of lies, the person is characterized by whatever form of deception suits Satan in that situation. Some of their specific creed is this: they forbid people to marry. They command people to abstain from foods, certain foods. You know, we have cults all around doing this today. All around us. Nobody get married in Jim Jones' commune unless they had his permission. They weren't allowed to eat a number of things were listed in some of the articles concerning him. But you think he's the only one? You start reading concerning these cults. There are all kinds of modern-day cults today that are both forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food. This is the issue in Revelation 2 as well. The system of Jezebel. They control the marriage system, control your diet. Tell you what you can eat and what you can't eat. Tell you where to go and what to do. They're seared conscience. Now, what can be done with a seared conscience? Restoration can be accomplished by the proper use of the Word of God. A key factor here is salvation. If you're a believer and you have what seems to be a seared conscience, then full repentance and then obedience to the Word of God against feelings. Now, there's where it's very, very important. Before a person can get back from a condition where they are past feeling, they have to obey God's Word contrary to their feelings. One of the first things you have to do if you're dealing with somebody that's been involved in the cults, they are going to feel all kinds of things. And you're going to have to convince them that God's Word is the truth. And therefore, if God said they should do it, they had better do it because God said it. And you must get them to live their lives for some time contrary to feelings, because with a seared conscience, they'll have all kinds of a different value system. What they deem is important will be the opposite of what God deems important. Now, those are kinds of conscience. Now, we've touched on briefly how to deal with them, but what we want to do next week now is we want to talk about the positive kinds of conscience very briefly, and then how specifically you can deal with conscience in these various kinds. You have seen a lot of people in your mind's eye as we've talked about this tonight. You know people who have a weak conscience. You know people who have a convicted conscience. You know people that have a defiled conscience. You know people who have an evil conscience. You know people with a seared conscience. The marvelous thing is, God is a way back. And we need to be sensitive to God's way and see if we can't help some of these people, pluck them as brands from the burning, because God loves them and He wants to restore them. And He wants to give them a proper, right, and good conscience so that their lives can be lived in accordance with His plan and will. A person under the burden of guilt and fear will be non-productive in terms of any kind of a relationship with God. The person who gets cleansed, turned back into fellowship with God, he can once again be restored. He can once again be useful. He can once again produce. And whenever we deal with people, remember this: restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Don't ever go after somebody with a haughty, arrogant attitude. Boy, I'm going to show him. I've got this good concept of conscience. I know right from wrong, and I'm really going to show him. Don't you ever do that. My friend, tomorrow morning, you could get out of bed, have a tinge of conscience about something you're planning for the day, violate your conscience, and before nightfall, be just as guilty as he. Don't you ever forget it. If you're going to have a ministry to other people, you've got to do it in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And then you're able to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's a fascinating subject, conscience. It helps us understand ourselves and others as well. Let's use our time to minister to other people who have a problem with their conscience and a problem with guilt. Father, thank you for the good time that we enjoy. Such a thrill to realize how interested these people are in being able to help others with their needs and their problems. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to have a pure, clean, sprinkled, clear conscience so that we'll be able to minister clearly to other people. Help us, Lord, to have a conscience void of offense before God and before men. And Lord, we pray that we'll live contrary to the world's standards, contrary to our own feelings. We'll live according to the standard of your word, which is that which feeds our conscience with truth, so the conscience can be sensitive to that which is sensitive to your heart. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.